Alrighty, so we got a big topic to address, so why don't we pray and get right into it? Lord God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for giving us a place to gather and praise you and learn from your word. We do pray, Lord, you give us a spirit of unity now and help us to address some important topics. And Lord, even if we disagree with one another today, may we just joyfully come to the Word and humbly see what the Word says. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll do a quick review as we normally do, and we'll get into our main lesson for today. So first, I'll pretty much give you the answers, but just be encouraged after we go through each lesson to do the review at home if we did not do it during our session. So number one, that from last week, the blank of the church is its God-given authority to carry on spiritual warfare, proclaim the gospel, and exercise church discipline. What was the main topic last week?
Power.
The power of the church. According to Matthew 16:16-19, the church has the authority and ability to admit people to the kingdom through preaching the gospel and to exercise discipline within the church. You might remember this one. Three purposes of church discipline are, what's the main purpose of church discipline? Restoration, right? And reconciliation of the believer who's going astray, to keep the sin from spreading to others, and to protect the purity of the church and the honor of Christ. Number four, does anyone know this one? What is the primary text that we refer to for church discipline? I think I heard it. Say it loud. Yes. Matthew 18:15-20. Really key passage to know. For what sins do we apply church discipline? Does anyone remember that? We kind of briefly touched it. Not too much. Those that were outwardly evident or publicly known. Right? Like something was going in the church. Someone was sleeping with his father's wife. Right? Everyone knew about it. Then how should church discipline be carried out? We talked about knowledge of sin should be kept to the smallest group possible. And then disciplinary measures should increase in strength until there is a solution. All right. So last week we learned that the church has power. Today we are going to discuss church government and answer the following questions. How should a church be governed? How should church officers be chosen, and should women serve as pastors of churches? First, we're going to examine church officers in the Bible and then forms of church government. So let's begin with the definition here of a church officer. Church officer is someone who has been publicly recognized as having the right and responsibility to perform certain functions for the benefit of the whole church. And there are going to be three that we address: apostles, elders, and deacons. And so the New Testament apostles, they had this unique kind of authority in the early church. Authority to speak and write words, which were words of God. And there's no more apostles today. And so we aren't to expect any more apostles because the New Testament has certain qualifications for those apostles. And what were those two qualifications? Number one, they had to see Jesus after his resurrection with their own eyes. And number two, they had to be specifically commissioned by Christ as his apostle. And so Acts 1:22, we know that, is where Peter and the disciples were to replace Judas. And they needed someone to, it says in Acts 1:22, to also have been a witness to his resurrection. And so we know that Paul met this qualification because he saw Christ in that vision and was appointed by him. In 1 Corinthians 9, it states, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus?" And when recounting the people to whom Christ appeared to after his resurrection, what did Paul say? "And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, and to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle." He later affirms that he was specifically appointed by Christ as an apostle, right? If you read Romans 1, Galatians 1, 1 Timothy, and 2 Timothy. And so who were the apostles? We already mentioned a couple of them, right? The 11 and then Matthias, who joins. We have Paul. But it also seems that James, Barnabas, were also apostles. If you remember James, we discussed him quite a lot last year. He was the brother of Jesus, also known as Camel Knees, right? He always prayed for the church. We see in Galatians 1 and Galatians 2 and 9 that he's referred to as a pillar of the Jerusalem church. And so it seems quite certain that he was an apostle, but that there were probably no more apostles after Paul, because he says again in 1 Corinthians 15, 5 to 9, that he was the last of the apostles, right? All right, so we're talking about apostles. Now, obviously, if you know the term, it means to be sent. And so some could argue and say, well, it could mean an effective church planner or a missionary, an evangelist. You know, even Paul Washer was bringing that up in a conference a couple weeks ago. But it's probably inappropriate or unhelpful to do so, just because it might confuse people when we read the New Testament. We see what an apostle, how much authority they had in that office. And so that's why when we're talking about apostles, we're just focusing on the big A apostles, right? All right, any questions or comments here about apostles? Like I said, there's no apostles here today. We should not expect any more apostles. But everyone's good on that? All righty. Let's get to the ones that are active for today, elders and deacons. So let's begin with elders here. What do we see in the New Testament? And I'm going to argue from Scripture, we see a plurality of elders, not just one. We see two, three, four, right? In Acts 14:23, we read, and when they had appointed elders, right? That's in the plural. That's the S there. For them in every church. We also know that Paul established elders in the church of Ephesus. You could read that in Acts 20. 17 in Miletus, what does he say? He appoints, he's addressing the elders of the church. Paul also wrote to Titus that I want to amend you what is defective and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Shortly after a church has been established, again, what do we see? Elders that are established in every town in which there's a church. And so Paul, he reminds Timothy, another argument, when the elders lay their hands upon you, James, he says, anyone among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church. Let him pray over them. And then, of course, we went through 1 Peter last year. I exhort the elders among you, tend the flock that is in your charge. One more in Hebrews, we read about obeying your leaders, submitting to them. And then what do we see throughout the New Testament? Again, the word there for elders is used interchangeably with pastors, bishops, overseers. Paul, he tells the Ephesian elders to shepherd the church of God, right? Acting as a pastor. Paul, earlier, also in that chapter in Acts, says, heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. 1 Timothy 3, if anyone aspires to the office of a bishop, he desires a noble work. And so we see that he's using it interchangeably. Even in Philippians 1, right, to the elders, but he actually writes to the bishops and the deacons. But, of course, we know that Paul's intention, whenever he went and planted a church, was to establish elders. So he could be saying the word bishop in another way as saying elders and deacons. All right, so what are the functions of the elders? Talking about elders, the first main point I want you to see is there's a plurality of elders. There's other names for elders, pastors, overseers, bishops, but how do they function? What are they to do? One of the major roles of elders in the New Testament is to govern the New Testament churches. 1 Timothy 5:17, we read, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Paul says that an overseer must manage his own household well, keeping his children submissive and respectful in every way. For if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how can he care for God's church? So you see there, he is ruling, he is caring. Paul also indicates a ruling function for elders when he exhorts them. Tend the flock that is in your charge, but not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not demeaning over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And so the fact is they are to act as shepherds of the flock of God. And the fact that they are not to demeanor strongly suggests that the elders have ruling or governing functions in the churches in which Peter is writing. And so elders, they have that function of ruling, but they also are to teach. Right? Paul says that an elder must hold firm to the sure word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it. And so elders are to rule, they are to teach. And so why don't we look a little bit more into the qualifications of an elder. So why don't you turn with me to, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I want you to notice in these qualifications, the qualifications are more about character and the heart attitude. And it doesn't just happen overnight. This is a man of God that has been seeking the Lord for many years. So look at here, 1 Timothy chapter 3, 2 to 7. It reads, 1 Timothy 3, 2. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectful, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And so you see all the listing here. It's focused on character, right? Another one. And so when you think about the qualifications, these are the main texts. Go to Titus. Titus chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. Can anyone just be an elder? Hey, I want to be an elder. Well, let's look at the qualifications. Titus 1, 6 to 9. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dispiation or rebellion. For the overseer, there you see the interchangeableness in verse 5 with elders, and now we're talking about overseer, must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine. Again, all pretty much going back to what we were saying in the previous verse in Timothy, and then we mentioned that he's supposed to refute those who contradict sound doctrine. And so, all important qualifications, again, they're about character traits, patterns of godly living, rather than what you see the world when they're looking for a pastor. They're saying, oh, does he have a lot of success? Does he have fame? You know, they focus so much on maybe someone's degree from a really important institution or organization, but they're not looking at the heart. You know, one thing I think of is who are we going to choose, King Saul or King David, right? There's, like I said, wisdom that takes into account of who the elder should be of a church. All right, again, they have a lot of responsibility. Their relationship with God is so important. You know, how is their devotional life, their prayer, their worship? Ultimately, it's not optional to not have a life that others should follow. It's actually a requirement we see in the qualifications. Now, not just the qualifications, I want to also mention the public installation of elders. And so there is, if you look at 1 Timothy 5, this kind of ordination process. And so when Paul, he's talking about elders, he says, do not be hasty in the laying of hands. We see the context there in verses 17 to 21. It's directly talking about elders, and the laying of hands would be an appropriate ceremony for setting someone apart to the office of an elder. We can see that in Acts 6:6, Acts 13:3, 1 Timothy 4:14. And so we shouldn't be hasty in ordaining people as elders, right? There has to be that evaluation of their spiritual condition. And we see that again in Acts 6 when they are choosing, you know, those who would be deacons. And so they would have to be seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And so we need wisdom. And we know Paul, he was praying and fasting before he would choose these elders. All right, any questions or comments here about elders? Yeah. Yeah, so we're going to get into deacons, but that's a good question. Same thing with elders. It does say that he should be a husband of one wife. In the elders, it doesn't specifically say anything about the wife, but the assumption is because also deacons are held to that standard. We'll get into those texts right there. Let me see here. In 1 Timothy 3:8, why don't we go there? Since you might as well. Not jump around too much. Look at 1 Timothy 3:8-13. There's some argument whether they're talking about the deacons' wives here or not. I think it's a good point that they are. It says, likewise, deacons, verse 8, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sorrow gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also be first tested, and then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. There's some argument, right? Paul at the time was single. So it's not that you needed to be married to be a deacon. You know, there's some pastors that I know that aren't married. There is a good evaluation to see from the spouse. You know, is the spouse on board? I mean, if the pastor is, you know, not loving his wife, you know, not caring for her, even at my ordination, you know, one of the questions that they asked my spouse is, you know, do you support your husband in the ministry that he's going into and all that? And, you know, so she had to give an account because it shows your spiritual health. You know, if you're one, you know, the two shall be one. There should be this union, this togetherness, this, you know, obviously communication, all that. But it does say a lot about the person's, qualifications and candidacy if they do not have a good relationship with their spouse. Again, that text, they must manage their household well. Again, if they're, you know, not doing well in their marriage, they should focus more on that than they should of going and trying to pastor a church. But good question. So anyone else on elders before we jump into deacons? All right, let's talk about deacons now. So we know the ordinary word, deaconos, right, is servants. And so three things that maybe if you're taking notes that you should take note of a deacon. Number one, these are some functions of a deacon. Spot and serve tangible needs. Number two, protect and promote church unity. And number three, serve and support the ministry of the elders. And so I want you to look with me to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 here. So we see that there's some conflict going on. People are not happy. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Now, at this time, when the disciples were increasing in number, okay, we got some church growth, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And so we see some partiality going on. And so what happens? Wisdom. So the 12 summon the congregation of the disciples, and that's key. We'll see that later in church government, and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And so these deacons here are serving, and what are they doing? They're promoting unity, right? They're dealing with this conflict, and they're going to resolve it. And obviously that requires wisdom. I like this from Lehman. If you follow 9 Marks, he gives this good example of how deacons are to support the ministry of the elders. So it's just like a figurative example. If the elders say, "Hey, let's drive this car to Philadelphia," it's not the job of the deacons to come back and say, "No, let's go to Pittsburgh." Rather, they serve the elders and the whole church if they come back and say, well, actually, the engine in this car will not get us all the way to Philadelphia. So do you see what the deacons there are doing? They're not really going against the elders. They're supporting the elders and sharing that wisdom. And so deacons are men who offer great insight. Now, we already read 1 Timothy 3, 8-13. And so if you remember what we just read, it's not like the functions of a deacon is spelled out. Here's what deacons are to do. But the qualifications can give us some hints and suggestions of what their functions are. For instance, it may seem that they have some responsibility in caring for the finances of the church, since they had to be people who were not greedy for gain. They perhaps had some administrative responsibilities and other activities of the church as well, because they also had to manage their children and household well. And they may also have ministered to physical needs of those in the church or in the community who needed help, and they were likely involved in some house-to-house visitation and counseling. Because, again, like Vanessa brought up, the women are not to be slanderers. And so it wouldn't be good if the deacons had wives that spread confidential matters around the church. And so it is significant that nowhere in the New Testament do deacons have ruling authority over the church as the elders do, or they're not required to teach scripture or sound doctrine. It's not to say they can't do it. The point is they're not required to do it. All right, any questions or comments on deacons? So we spoke about apostles, elders, and deacons. All righty.
Deacons, are women allowed to be deacons?
So there's some debate on that. I would make the argument no, but there's some debate about that.
In Romans 16, there's a verse that says that people should be.
Yeah, I think there was more about her being a serving servant there. But yes, if you look at the qualifications, what does it say? Husband, one wife. We don't. If he really wanted to establish that women could be deacons, we would probably see some qualifications for the women deacons. But we only see them for the men. But yeah, really good question. We're actually going to talk about that right now in a different way. So here we go. After seeing some qualifications, I think it will be beneficial to discuss this topic. How our church should be governed, we'll discuss that in a second here. But this question, like I said, very controversial, but let's address it. Can women be pastors? What are you going to say? So we brought up the deacon. Okay, we can have some debate, you know, discussion there. But women, can they be pastors? Yes and no. Here, I have to give a strong answer. But Nancy? Gotcha. So like caring for other women, teaching other women. Of course, yeah, we would make that argument. We see that in 1 Timothy as well, that women, you know, teaching women by example. And if you know some women, I don't know about you, but I don't know if it's Susan Heck. I forget all these other theological women that are just, whoa, they're smart. You know, there's some women that read commentaries. Yeah, there's a place that they can teach other women and even children. We have Sunday school here, and it's not men, right? It's women. So we're not going to say women can't teach, but the question is, could women be pastors? That's the verse we're going to look at. Yeah, that's the key verse to go to. But right off the jump, of course, Genesis 1:7. Man and woman were created in his image, right? So we're equals. We see that also in Corinthians. Man's not independent of woman. Woman's not independent of man. So God looks at us and doesn't say men are better than women or women are better than man. Yes, Ben?
Can a man that isn't married
be a deacon? Yeah, so the qualifications, they're not, like I said earlier with Paul, you know, he was either widowed or single and he was an apostle. Even Jesus, you know, obviously. But, yeah, they could still serve as a pastor or deacon. But it's probably wise to see their lives. And usually you can see, you know, a man that's been married It says a lot about them, or the same thing. If a deacon, if someone wanted to be a deacon, it could say a lot if they were married. But yeah, again, it's not like concrete has to be married. But good question. All right, so let's still, something on this topic? Yeah, so there's a lot of disagreement, and like I said, a lot of people with objections, but the main text is 1 Timothy, so you could turn there. Again, Titus and the other Timothy passage of qualifications, I would say, is pretty crystal clear that it says husband or one wife, but this is the main one. So if you go to 1 Timothy 2, and yeah, if a girl, a woman says, I feel to be led, hey, they could probably be a missionary, they could probably be teaching other women, and so you want to be sensitive with them because God has probably given them a really great gift. But the pastor, church, 1 Timothy 2 is pretty crystal clear here in verses 11 to 14, all right? So Paul's giving us some exhortations here about clothing. And then look at verse 11, 1 Timothy 2, 11. A woman must quietly reserve instruction with entire submissiveness. And here it is. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And here it is. The basis is on the order of creation, right? It's not talking about context and all that. Look at verse 13. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. So there's this order of creation. God established men to serve in a certain role and women in a different role. And you keep going there, and if it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And so, like I said, I won't go into great detail on this question because I do want to get into church government. But there are so many other scriptures, like I said, in Titus and Timothy with the qualifications. But, you know, I used to go to a church with women pastors. I know a dear friend of mine who even goes to a church with women pastors, and so it's a sensitive topic, but we must address it with love, with those who disagree with us. And so I would begin by, again, saying that we have different roles. God obviously created us equals, but there are different functions. And we see here that women, according to 1 Timothy 2, they are not to teach publicly or have authority in the church. That's the function of men, of elders. And I'll bring up some more arguments. But Bob, you have something? Yeah, they could evangelize. You know, we went to, this church outing, and we had some people, you know, either passing out tracts, and sometimes you get opportunities to have conversations, you know. I usually, you know, when I witness, go to men, but there are times when I bring someone with me and I witness to women, and then same thing with women. If they want to witness to a man or a woman, you know, I wouldn't say that's wrong. Here's the context, right? The office. This is what we want to see. We can easily get out of the Bible and start saying these questions or thoughts, but if you look at the scripture and you're talking about the office, it's very specific that it should be to men. And the other argument, Stephen, I know I saw your hand, would be that what do we see with the selection of the apostles? Christ chose men. Throughout church history, throughout the Bible, what do we see? Men leadership. Again, other people would argue some, there were some exceptions, right, with Deborah and whatnot. But the point is, we see this constant office being held by men. But yeah, Stephen, you had a question or comment? You could definitely make that argument. Like I said to Ben, personally, I would find it really wise to see if this man is married. But again, what if they're widowed, right? We're going to say, well, you can't be a deacon anymore because you're widowed. No, we wouldn't say that. Again, it goes back to the heart, the qualifications. I think of just how God chose certain men and they weren't all married. But yeah, good thought. The faithfulness of, you know, how are they treating their wife or not? Good point there. All right. Any other questions or comments about women pastors? Try to make my argument pretty just sweet to the point. Yes, Chris.
I'm just backtracking.
Yeah. Okay. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. No, no, of course not. No. I know there's some even good Reformed churches that have deaconess, and they would use the argument that from the 1 Timothy passage that they were trying to say that it's talking about not their wives, but just women in the church. Like I said, I even heard of some men, some friends, I used to go to this Bible club, and their pastors were women. Now, I would tell them I disagree with that, but they were, you know, godly women that really loved the Lord and really shared the scriptures with them. And so I'm not saying God couldn't use it. What I'm saying is we need to follow the Bible. And ultimately, I do think women that really hold strong to it, they're prideful, because they're not submitting to Scripture. Now, again, the deaconess, like I said, go back and forth. We can have a debate about that. But, yeah, I would think that was great that, you know, she just – and that's what she should do. I think that would be nice for the deacon wives to have some type of counseling role or ministering to others. But good points here. Anyone else? Yeah.
If they're ministering to you, then that's one thing. But you're talking about the office of having someone there.
Yeah.
You're covering a church who's weekly discipling to you, teaching you how to grow through the scriptures. That's a totally different vocation.
Mm-hmm.
So I think a woman ministering to someone one-on-one or to children, or, you know, in that sense is one thing. But when it comes to
the office,
a pastor covers the church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, that's a good point. I know you had something, and then Nancy.
Yeah, I know a woman that she's a rabbi. Is that against the rules?
A rabbi? A Jewish rabbi? I've never heard of a woman being a Jewish rabbi. Usually they're a little more. Wow, okay. I have yet to meet one. Well, yeah, I mean, like I said, there's a lot of argument in the Old Testament for men being teachers and leaders, and so, yeah, I wouldn't see that being good.
And also, what you said about, like, we have to be more scriptural, and it's not about how we feel or what we think is right or wrong, but it is pride of women that we want to lead over men.
Mm. Yeah, there's another, if you keep going in the context, I think it was in Titus or 1 Timothy, but yeah. It could have been verse 11 or, but yes, it does mention that they must learn and submissive, and they have a question, go to her husband. Diana, last one on this topic, because we got to keep going. They knew more of the scripture usually, yeah.
And, you know, there is no man to say, I want to be a teacher, or they have the call of the teacher.
Yeah, yeah.
So, but another thing is the pastor.
Uh-huh.
Because the pastor has to, he has the responsibility to say, you can do it or you cannot do it.
Yeah, yep.
Yeah, you know, you have to be specific with the Bible, what the Bible says.
Exactly, yeah,
so,
yeah. You're not going to be judged for it. No, I got it. So I'll make this point. Yeah, it starts really from the elders. If they're following, well, really it's the whole congregation. But my point is the elders, if they're going to be following sound doctrine and, you know, going with the scripture, they're not going to be allowing you know, the women to be teaching other men. But yes, I was part of a church like that, and there were women teachers, and, you know, I think they were doing the baptism classes or whatever. I forget what. But the point is, stick to the scripture. Yeah, I don't think you'll get judged for that. But my point is, if we see it says here, do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. You know, I think it's pretty clear that women shouldn't be pastors. Again, the qualifications are clear. But we got to keep going here. We only got 10 minutes. So how should church officers be chosen? This is important. I go back to a little bit what I said already in the book of Acts. There are several examples where church officers were apparently chosen by the whole congregation. And also, final governing authority seems to rest not with a group outside of the church or any group within the church, but rather the group or church as a whole. And so why don't we talk about this now, church government or forms of church government. See that the Roman Catholic Church, they have this officers that are appointed by a higher authority, right? We have the Pope, who appoints the cardinals and the bishops. And then the bishops, they appoint the priests in their local parishes. And then, what is that? It's a hierarchy. The Church of England is very similar. I think someone mentioned the Anglicans. They have kind of similar. They have archbishops, they have bishops, they have the clergy that are thought as priests. And then we have the Protestant groups, which they have church officers, like we mentioned, elders and deacons, with the local church doing the choosing. And so let's talk about the forms of church government. We see that there are several examples of church officers that were chosen by the whole congregation, right? Again, in Acts 6:3, the apostles do not only pick out the seven early deacons, it says, but say it to the whole church, pick out among you seven men. And then we see there in Acts 15, the choosing and sending out of representatives in the church of Jerusalem was done by the apostles and elders with the whole church. So it wasn't just them. And we also see in church discipline. Remember last week? Tell it to the church. And so the church is involved. It's not just the elders and deacons doing everything. All right. Let us discuss Episcopalian, Presbyterian, and congregation government. So there's really three forms that we should know. Episcopalian forms have a government by a distinct category of church officers known as a priesthood, and final authority for decision-making is found outside the local church. The Presbyterian forms have a government by elders, some of whom have authority not only over their local congregation, but also the presbytery and the general assembly over all the churches in a region, and then the domination as a whole. And then the congregational forms of church all have final governing authorities resting with the local congregation with different degrees of self-rule. And so just to look at it from here, this is kind of your picture, what you're looking at here. You got the archbishop in the Episcopalian model. Then you got your bishop. Then your rector, they call him. And then the congregation. So it's kind of like a hierarchy where, all right, who do you follow? I follow rector. Okay, rectors, who do you follow? I follow the bishops. All right, bishops, who do you follow? The archbishop, right? So that's more of their type of church government. Now, the issue with this is that there's no single bishop in the New Testament with more authority than others. The apostles, they always appointed a plurality of elders in every church, never leaving one person with governing authority. And so they're going to argue, well, historically, this worked in the early church in the second, third century. And they're going to say, well, someone had to replace the apostles. And so that's what we're doing with the archbishops and bishops. You know, they're just basically replacing that type of leadership. But again, we don't see that in Scripture. What about this model? Some of my dear beloved brethren are in this model, right? The Presbyterians. What do they have? They have that congregation that selects the elders, so that's the E there, and then presbytery, and then the general assembly. So it's not really a hierarchy because we see that the congregation is choosing the elders, but there is some of that there where, you know, some people have more governing authority because they're not just the elders of, let's say, one church. They're in this session, and so they're overseeing more than one church. Maybe you've been a part of that or not. But there's that equal authority. The elders there have that equal authority. So that's a good thing about them there. Now, what are some difficulties with this? It's not that the argument would be, well, we need wisdom in the gifting of the eldership. And so rather than them just focusing on one church, they should focus on more than one because God has gifted them in that type of way. And also they're going to say it shows that there's unity in the body of Christ. Right? Why do we have one church over there, one church over there? Why don't we kind of have this this universal church, right? Let's be together. And so the elder would be not just focusing on one church. He would be focusing on another. It also, their argument is saying, well, if they have this type of a system, then less false doctrine is going to be spreading because, you know, it would have to be coming up from the top people there rather than just one church and one guy goes astray and then, boom, the whole church goes kaput. But, all right, again, we don't see that type of system in Scripture where the elders have authority over more than one local church. And again, it does seem that there's less governing authority in the congregation now. It seems like the focus is more on the General Assembly. And so, why don't we end with the one that I think is more biblical, the congregational plural local elders. And so here, again, the congregation is selecting the elders. Very simple model, right? The elders there are ruling and teaching the congregation, but the congregation is the one selecting the elders. So what do we see? Again, I made those arguments. Elders, 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 multiple elders, not just one who has authority to rule over it. In this system of government, there's always one, more than one elder. The pastor would be among the elders in that system, right? He wouldn't have authority over others of the other elders, right? There'll be that equal authority. But he may frequently assume leadership among the elders. And again, he would probably make decisions, provide leadership in areas of responsibility, and even delegate some matters to the elders. Such a system would allow a pastor to exercise strong leadership in the church while still having that equal governing authority with the elders. Now, the strength of the system of government is that the pastor does not have authority over on his own over the congregation, but the authority belongs collectively to the group of elders. And, of course, obviously, we want more elders, and it's always nice to have more godly men. And so in this type of system, it would be wise to require congregational approval on the calling of a pastor to shepherd or even in large financial decisions like an annual budget. And so we see some of that in our church. Now, there's other forms of congregational. We won't get into them. Some would argue for a single elder model. And then others would be like, okay, let's elect a board of deacons. And they will just pretty much be yes men and just say whatever the pastor says. Other forms is that corporate model. It's pretty much like a business that he comes in just to kind of fix the church. And then there's another pure democracy model where basically the congregation has to make the decisions on everything. And then also there's that other one that says no government but the Holy Spirit. And so there's really no there's no government there. And of course, if you've ever been a part of something like that, it's a mess where they say, well, it's the leading of the Holy Spirit. And let's make the decision just because I think the Spirit is telling me this. But then someone else says, well, actually, the Spirit is telling me this. And there's nothing gets done, right? Again, the biblical model is the plural local elder government. It just fits Scripture. Any questions or comments here on church governments? Only got a couple of minutes here. We got the Presbyterian, Episcopalian, Congregational. No one's opposed to the plural elders. Everyone's cool with that? All right. So let's end here with some questions. How can you be more encouraging and supporting to the current leaders in your church? Again, we're talking about elders, deacons, we're talking about church government. You're part of it, right? You're the congregation. You're the one selecting your elders. How can we also be encouraging and supporting to the current leaders in our church? Very important to meditate on. And secondly, if you had a part in the process of selecting church leaders, where did you, or why did you select certain men? Was it their spiritual qualifications, or was it more just the worldly? Hey, this person fits our model. We like this person, right? He's going to be such a good leader. But we need to go to Scripture again. I think that's the highlight for today. King Saul or King David, right? We want to choose someone that loves the Lord and gives their all to God. So in summary, church government is important. Although it's not a major doctrine, we still need to think about which model is more biblical. The congregational plural elders fits the New Testament best. This will mean that the church selects the elders, elders who are qualified. They will have the authority to rule and teach the church, and they will give an account for how they shepherd the flock. And so, beloved, pray for your elders and deacons in your church. They should be men that follow Christ and are a godly example. And as a church, we have a great responsibility in who we select and how we support them. Amen. Let's